Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 John. Tonight, John's second letter. As we do the second Sunday evening of each month, we are doing our book of the month. And we ask you to read a book in the afternoon. So far, we've chosen shorter books, books that aren't very difficult to read from a time standpoint. Then we'll just go through that book and see what lessons it is that we can learn from what has been written. So far, we've looked at Philemon and Obadiah, and tonight we look at the book of 2 John. All the passages that I'm going to use tonight in this lesson, except for five, will come from this author. The author, of course, would be the Apostle John. Let's read his second letter now together, the book of 2 John. It just has one chapter. Reading tonight from the New American Standard. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made in full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Before we get to the lessons, as we have been doing, we want to first notice just a few details about the letter, or the book that's been chosen. In this case, it is a letter. There's no doubt in our minds that it was written by the Apostle John. You'll see that in the first verse. He does not call himself by name. He just refers to himself as the elder. But the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are attributed to him, as well as the gospel that bears his name and the revelation that he wrote. Regarding the date, there's no specific date that can be given. There's a lot of discussion about this, and for us to be able to say, well, we have to know when it was written to know what the lessons are, would be, I think, inappropriate. We want to try to be, of course, as correct as we can be, but there's no specific date that's given. When we look at some of the dates that are given, the main belief, or the most prevalent belief, would be that it was written late in the first century, somewhere around 80 to 90 A.D., maybe mid-80s, 85 to 90 A.D. That's good enough range for our purposes this evening. I think we can also say it was written late in John's life, and I say that because of the first verse of this letter, as well as the first verse of the third letter, when John says, the elder to the chosen lady. Third John, the elder to Gaius. Someone says, well, maybe he was an elder in the Lord's church. Well, we can't speak to that, but it seems to me as an appropriate reason, other than that, would be he is an older man. We do know from some secular history that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos late in life by the Roman Emperor, and from there is where he wrote the Revelation. And when the decree was given that he could, that all those who were exiled could return from their place of exile, John went back to live at Ephesus, and that's borne out in some secular history. So secular evidence does give a few scant details supporting the date that we're selecting for this. So we'll just go with the fact it was written sometime late in the first century, mid-80s to 90 A.D. Now, what about the reason for writing? What do we know as to why John wrote this letter, other than the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired him? But does the letter itself give us any information? Well, the first verse says, "The elder to the elect or to the chosen lady." And that's sort of spawned some discussion as to that particular meaning. Some will take, well, is it an actual person? Was he writing to a sister, to a woman? Or is this a figurative reference to a local church? And opinions vary about that. You can read commentaries and writings of students and get an equal number on each side of that issue. And again, I don't think there's any reason to be dogmatic about this. The main lessons can be learned whether you take the fact that he wrote it to an actual woman or he wrote it to a congregation. We all can have our opinion about that. If this is a figurative reference, then this is the only reference that I know in the New Testament where members of a local church are referred to as that church's children. I sort of have some questions about that. I've sort of leaned to the idea that this was written to an actual woman and her children. The children would be literal and she would be literal. But again, that shouldn't stop us from learning the main lessons from this book. The letter was written to encourage this lady, this elect or chosen lady, again, whether she's a church by a figure of speech or whether she was an actual person. John wrote this to encourage her in some very important ways of truth that we need to think about and consider tonight. Now, having said all that, that's just a real quick run through as to some of the details. Lessons to learn. I think John's second letter will emphasize for us the importance of three things. I see three main lessons in this short letter. First off, the importance of love is emphasized in this letter. How many times have you heard John be referred to as, well, he's the apostle of love? That's been said several times. You read the Gospel of John. You read primarily the letter of 1 John. There are several references in 1 John to love. And so he's often called the apostle of love. But in verses 5 and 6, what we just read, John says, "I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love," he goes on to say in the 6th verse, "that we walk according to his commandments." This idea of a commandment from the beginning, that calls to mind, if you have a marker, place it here in 2 John. Turn back to the Gospel of John. Again, we're going to primarily use John's own words in this lesson. Do you recall what Jesus told the disciples shortly before his arrest and trial and crucifixion? In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, starting in the 34th verse. And I want you to compare what Jesus said there to what John writes here. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That phrase in verse 34, "This is a new commandment that I give you." Well, had not God always in His Word commanded His people to have love? Well, of course He had. Then in what sense could it be a new commandment? Well, new in the sense I think Jesus described it in verse 34. To what extent does Jesus want His disciples to love them or to love each other? To the extent that I have loved you. And there had never been before what's about to happen a greater manifestation of love than Jesus going to the cross. In that sense, it was a new way to love or a new commandment. Now, you think about that, and now look again at 2 John, and he says in verse 5 that he's not writing a new commandment. It had already been discussed by the Lord. So this is just a reminder. I want you, brethren, you and your children, these Christians, I want you to love one another as though that's what we have always been taught. This was also discussed in his first letter. Look at 1 John chapter 3, and let's start in verse 11, and you'll see a familiar theme to these points that are being made. 1 John chapter 3, look with me in verse 11. For this is the message which this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's the level of love that John discussed in the first letter. And so when John says in this letter, I'm not writing to you this some new commandment. This has been discussed before. This has been preached. This has been taught before. This should have been practiced before. And saints in local churches, even down to this day, Jesus said, again back in John 13, by this all the world will know that you're my disciples, is that you have love for one another. That's our badge of honor. That's our calling card. That shows that we are people who are committed to the creed of Christ and to His Word. And when local churches have infighting and backbiting and bickering, and there's strife and tension and even division in local churches, sometimes churches have just been ripped asunder by personality problems. They're not doing as the Lord would have wanted them to do. And they're not fulfilling what John writes here in this short little letter, that they should love one another. Again, notice in that passage we just read in 1 John chapter 3, the strong emotions that were given, love and hate. Cain hated his brother. We should love one another. Whoever sees his brother in need needs to have a heart full of compassion. And not just love in word or in tongue. Just to say, I love you, I love you, I love you. Anybody can say, I love you. But to show our love in deed and in truth. Compare 1 John 2 and verse 15 with the oft-quoted verse, Roger quoted it this morning at the table, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. God loved the world. What did this same apostle say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15? He said, love not the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So how is it that God did something that we're commanded not to do? Is there a problem there? No, there's no problem there at all, of course. The world, you look this word up in the New Testament language, it's the word cosmos, and that we get our English word cosmos. We talk about the cosmos out in the space and the planets and the stars and all that. Well, the world, cosmos, can also be used in a figurative sense as a realm or a sphere of evil. And that's the world we're not to love. The worldly influence, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, not of the Father of the world. That world is passing away in the lust thereof, John continues in 1 John chapter 2. So we're talking about a realm where those who are caught up in its mindset and in its identity and its character they live opposed to God and they do not follow His will or His word. God's love for the world was one of mercy and compassion. We needed to be loved even when we were not lovable. And the extent of that love was He sent His Son to die for those who didn't deserve it. Whereas what John forbids is a love for the world would be wrapped up in a way of living that runs counter to the ways of God. Man's forbidden love is selfishness and carnal, carnality, worldly desires, things, the lust of the flesh and so forth. So in this short epistle, at least one of the main, the early points we see is the importance of love. John says, I'm writing to you, lady, and you tell your children, I want you to love one another. The kind of love that's being talked about here, you can't find it in the world. It's just not out there. There's too much of a love and a lust, maybe even lust is the better word than love out in the world. It's for things and avarice and for attitudes and for desires that God doesn't want us to have. And He knows that will wind up killing us and destroying us. But let us love one another, as we're taught in the Scripture. I think we see that early point on in this short letter. The second lesson that we see, and this is sort of a bridge to the second point. So He tells us to love others, and then you'll see there in verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. So we love others, and we love God's Word or God's commandments. So the second point is in this letter, I think that we see the necessity of truth. Objective truth. And I get this from verses 2, 4, and 6. After introducing the letter, again, John says that he loved this lady, the elect lady, in truth. That's verse 1. And not only do I love you, but also all those who know the truth. For the sake of truth, John says, which abides in us. Verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment from the Father, or to do from the Father. And then verse 6 we've already read. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Truth, when we say truth from the Scripture, we're talking about that body of teaching, that collection of divine information that has promises to be believed, that has commandments to be obeyed and to be adhered to. That's truth. That's objective truth, not subjective. Subjective truth would be then open to criticism, and what I would think about it, I'd have to run truth through my lens and say, well, that's what I think truth is. And then over here somebody says, no, I don't agree with that. Let me run truth through my glasses or my lens, and this is what I say truth is. And that's not objective truth. The Scripture points us toward objective truth. Several things we see from the New Testament that emphasize the importance of truth. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That was in his prayer before his death. He told his disciples, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And what? And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall set you free. The truth shall liberate you. So this idea of the necessity of truth, it sanctifies, it sets us apart from the defilements of the world, and it is something that we can know. But what John is, I believe, saying here in this short little letter, back to 2 John, is it needs to abide in us. Have you ever thought about this identity of this body of teaching? We think about the truth. Well, I think about my Bible, this literal book. But we're talking about just the existence of this thing called truth. And the Scripture says this needs to abide in you. This needs to be in your very inner core of your character. Look what John says in his first letter. Again, we're just comparing notes or words that he wrote in the first epistle to what he's saying here. When he said here in verse 2 of our letter tonight, truth abides in us. Verse 4, we walk in truth. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Notice these references. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, when John says the truth won't be in us when we do that, that argues that it needs to be in us, doesn't it? That's what that argues. Truth needs to be in us. But it won't be if we say, well, I don't have any sin. I don't know what your problem is. I don't have any problem. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Same thing as truth, his word would not be in us. Again, that argues that it needs to be in us. Then chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 4, John continues, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here's three references in John's first letter where he makes this statement that if you don't do this, or if you do this and it's wrong, then truth will not be in you. It will not be abiding in you. You won't be walking by truth. Now here's one of the non-John passages, Paul, Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What that tells us is, and you've heard this taught before, not just by me, but by others, is that the word of Christ needs to be internalized within us. We just can't maintain that it's just this book, and we all treasure our Bibles. The most important book I own is my Bible, and I'm happy for those that have that mindset. But it just can't stay as a book on the outside. The teachings that are within this, we know, have to be incorporated into our very hearts, our very character, our very inner being. That's what I mean when I say we need to internalize the truth. And when one internalizes truth and begins then to mold his very character, then that's going to influence his walk. And then he'll start walking in truth. And he'll behave the proper way. Not just here at the assemblies, but every day out in the world, on the job site, among the neighbors in the neighborhood, at school, in our families, everywhere we go, even before our very enemies. That's how we walk in truth. And so in this short letter, I think we see the necessity of truth. It defines the very makeup of our character. It's a molding influence. It's a nurturing influence that we have. And it is the reason or the rationale for all of our behavior and our decision making. When you decide to do something or you decide to refrain from doing something, what is it that makes you think the way you do? Someone says, well, that's my conscience. Well, okay, let's run with that for a minute. Then what is it that's trained your conscience? Why do you think the way you do? Well, if you're a child of God, it's because you've internalized the truth. You've agreed to live by those precepts, by those commandments, by those pearls of divine wisdom that has been revealed from the mind of God. And if you do that, then truth is abiding in you. You're walking in truth. You've internalized the Word of God. And I think we see that taught in this little letter of John. It needs to abide in us. It needs to be in us. Go back to 1 John one more time. It is something that we walk in. John mentioned in our book tonight, 2 John, that when he says, I'm very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. That's verse 4. Well, listen again one more time to 1 John chapter 1. We looked at just a few verses, picked them out here and there in the first chapter. But let's read verses 5 through 10 now of 1 John. Consider the whole context together. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. Now notice already he's saying we can walk in truth or we can walk in darkness. It's your choice. You do it either way. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, the old King James says, or we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you get the idea? Over and over again, John emphasizes the necessity of truth. It's something that we walk in. Not just an abstract set of facts that I know that, like we've learned the multiplication tables. Or we've memorized the periodic table of elements in chemistry. Well, are those things important to know? Well, if that's going to be part of your occupation, I think that'd be pretty important to know. But we're not just talking about memorizing biblical information. Or being able to tell anybody at the drop of a hat, let me tell you the story of Jonah. That's in the Bible, you know. Well, that'd be important to maybe we can memorize the whole book. We're not talking about that. Talking about making it a part of our character. Walking in truth. Having truth abide in us. It's our behavior. And so he says, truth is something that we walk in. It serves as a guide. And notice in the passage we just read, the connection between light and truth with walking. And the choice is mine, the choice is yours. Whether I walk in darkness or whether I walk in the light. If I walk in truth, I'm walking in the light. So in this second letter of John, we see the necessity of truth. And walking in truth establishes something very important. It establishes fellowship with God. And that's the bridge to our third point. We've talked about the importance of love. We've discussed now the necessity of truth. What's our third point? Our third point in our lesson tonight is the value of fellowship. And I think we see that in 2 John. Verses 7 through 11, I think, is our focus for that. 2 John 7 through 11. Now, if you look those five verses over, and the version that I read from, the New American Standard, I don't see the word fellowship in there. Is it in your Bible? We have the word fellowship is a lot in 1 John, but we're not looking at 1 John tonight. But if you read these verses, fellowship is precisely what John is talking about in these verses. Let's see if we can flesh that out. What is fellowship? Fellowship with God. Let's be specific. Fellowship with God is a communion, a partnership, a sharing that's based on evidence. God wants us to share with Him. He wants us to be partners with Him. But He's never asked us to do that just for no reason at all or just blindly. He's given us reason to believe. One more time back to 1 John. Again, hold your place here in 2 John. Look at 1 John. And let's look at how that letter begins, the first four verses. Listen as John talks about fellowship with God. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Now, if we stop right there, does that remind you of the way John's gospel begins? It should, because it's a lot of the same kinds of thoughts. It may not be the exact same wording or verbiage, but it's the same principal ideas as John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how he's starting his first letter here. So after he writes in the third verse, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why, John? So that you too may have fellowship with us apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So here we have fellowship, primarily with God. That's the primary issue of fellowship, but secondarily with those who have fellowship with God. Now you think about that just for a moment. If I could set two people up here, and the person on my left would be your right, Joe over here, he's got fellowship with God. He walks in truth. Truth abides in him. All right, that can be established. And no one disputes that. That's accepted. Over here we put Mary, and she's got fellowship with God. She walks in truth, and no one disputes that. No one argues that. Those two examples being so, what does that mean? That means they have fellowship with each other. If they're both in fellowship with God, they're both living by the same creed, by the same doctrine, then that necessarily means that they have fellowship. And so here in 1 John, John says, we write these things, and we've written these things, and we preach these things, that you may have fellowship with us, because we have fellowship with the Father. The importance or the value of fellowship. Do you understand? Do you really, do we, maybe let me include myself in that. Do we really understand how precious and how valuable fellowship is with God? We're being asked to enter into an agreement with the very Creator of the world. He wants us with Him. He wants us to commune with Him. Now, what's the threat to that? The primary threat to fellowship is error. Is it not? Darkness, sin, religious error, things that are not according to truth would be the primary threat to fellowship. Now watch how John, I believe, develops this thought. In verse 7, he says, there's been many deceivers who have gone out into the world. And then he just sort of describes them. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. We'll say more about that statement just in a moment. John says, now this is the deceiver and the antichrist. This is the one who's out here spreading the error, spreading the lies, spreading the darkness, not teaching truth. And there's going to be some that's going to receive that. There's going to be some that's going to believe that. And even if no one ever believed a false teacher, at least that false teacher will not have fellowship with God because of his message. He won't be enjoying this thing that we're talking about here. In 1 John 2 again, 18 through 19, as well as verse 22 and chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, John talks about false teachers, false prophets. He even mentions the Antichrist in his first letter. So this is not a new idea that John is mentioning here in the second letter. Those who would be primary proponents, advocators of that which is false, and primary opponents to those who are trying to walk in fellowship with God and trying to live according to the teachings of truth. Notice what he says here in verse 7. These are opponents who, John says, have denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They're denying the very incarnation of Christ. He didn't come. Well, let's remove for the moment, let's just remove that one fact from the Scripture. Let's take out that Jesus Christ came to earth. What's that do to the Bible? Well, you take its very core out. That's like removing the skeleton from a body. It's not going to stand. That's the very heart of the Scripture. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And that giving of His Son is obviously a reference to the fact that He came to earth as human, that He might die, that redemptive death for us, that we might live. Now, most likely, almost entirely, although you don't see the word Gnosticism or the Gnostics in this letter, I think we're left to conclude that this would be John's reference to Gnosticism, more specifically, Docetic Gnosticism. Now, why would we say this is Docetic Gnosticism? Well, let me explain what we mean by that. Dokeo, which is a Greek word, means to seem. And that's actually a word that's been used in John's writing. Hold your place here in 2 John. Turn to John chapter 20, to the Gospel of John. And this is referencing events after the Lord's resurrection. You come to John 20 and the Lord's not in the grave anymore. He's been raised. And starting in verse 11, Mary comes to the tomb. You know the story well. Standing outside the tomb, she's weeping, looking. She's stooping down, looking in the tomb, and she doesn't see anything. And so she thinks, well, the body's been moved. Came here to honor my Lord, and I can't do that now. So she's very forlorn about all this. She sees two angels, verse 12. One sitting at the place where Jesus' head had been, another at where His feet were. And they said to her there in verse 13, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've taken him. And that's just really troublesome to me. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Verse 15 now, supposing him, and there's the word dokeo. In her mind, she just assumed that he seemed to her to be the gardener. Is that what it says? She says, sir, tell me, if you've taken the body, I really would like to know, tell me where the body is now. So that word means to suppose or to seem. And so the Gnostics, the docetic Gnostics would say, well, the Lord did not come to earth. He just seemed to have come. It's a figment of your imagination. They're deceiving people with that. That's the Antichrist. That's the very opponent of the truth. And of course, then Gnosis, or the Gnostic, the word Gnosis just means knowledge. And the Gnostics believed in a superior or an elite level of knowledge. The way to have fellowship with God, and even their own perverted version of what God is, would be not in the death of Christ, but in having superior knowledge. You've got to think your way to the top. And only a certain number of us have this superior knowledge. It's an elite group. It's kind of like a country club. Not everybody can be in this group. But those of us that are in it, see, we're just better than you. We're superior to you. And so Christ did not come to earth. They denied His coming. It only seemed to have happened. So John writes here in this verse, these deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Well, what if you deny that Christ came in the flesh? To deny that Christ came in the flesh is to deny the will of God, because God's will was that Christ come in the flesh and die that redemptive death that all men might be saved from sin. And you take that out of the Bible, you might as well throw the book away. It's meaningless. Christ had to come, and He had to die that we might be saved. And to deny that will prevent any fellowship with God. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died to save your sins, then you cannot have fellowship with God. That it won't work any other way. So the value of fellowship is emphasized in these passages. So what's John encourage? Verse 8. He says, watch yourselves. See, be on the alert. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. You have been labored over. You have been taught. You've been encouraged. You've been worked with. And so be on the alert that you do not throw that away. Don't give up the ground that you've already gained. Stay true to the Lord, but that you might receive the full reward. What that tells us is that if fellowship can be gained, it can also be lost. If that were not true, then we'd have to buy into the argument, well, once you gain fellowship, you can't lose it. That's once saved, always saved. That's the impossibility of apostasy. And the Bible doesn't teach that, we know. We're encouraged to watch. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, Paul says. Another one of the non-John passages in this lesson. An introspective examination. You watch for me. You examine me. No, I examine myself. You examine yourself. Am I walking in truth? Am I walking in the light? Do I have fellowship with God? Do I see how valuable that it is? What else does John say now in the first part of verse 9? Those who go beyond Christ's doctrine will not have this fellowship. That tells us that you can go too far. That tells us that one can teach and believe and practice something that the Scripture does not command or encourage. Anyone who goes too far, whosoever transgresseth, the old King James says, and abideth not in. See, the doctrine of Christ is a realm that we can abide in. Isn't that interesting? John has already said, truth needs to abide in you or to reside in you. Well, we need to abide in the doctrine of Christ. It goes both ways. We're talking about respect now for the Word of God. Not going farther than He has taught us or led us. The word transgress, along the same lines as the idea of trespassing, going too far. It's not stopping short, but it's going too far. Like trespassing on someone else's property. You can't go that far. They said, don't go beyond this point. And you just ignore the sign, you go on anyway. That's the idea that he's talking about here. And doing so, failure to abide within lawful territory, and to do so shows a lack of love for God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, John said, 1 John 5 and verse 3. So to go too far will cost one that fellowship. But now the last part of verse 9, what does John say? The one who abides in the teaching. Notice what he says. He just doesn't have fellowship with God, or the Father. He has both the Father and the Son. There's the fellowship that's being encouraged. Compliance with truth. See, that determines fellowship. Well, I want to be in partnership with God. I want to be in communion with God. What determines that will be your level of respect for truth. What's your view of the Scripture? What's your view of divine truth? Well, it's just sort of a collection of facts that were the general ideas given to men, and they kind of wrote down their, then you're not going to have fellowship with God if that's your idea of truth. That's a disrespectful attitude toward truth. No, we say this is the very words that have come from the mind of God. And I respect them, I honor them, I revere them. I won't do any less than what they say, and I won't go any farther than when they say to go. I'm going to try my best to abide in the truth, and to walk in the light, and to walk in the truth. These are all phrases that John has used. And if a person will do that, he can have fellowship with God. God will say, I'll enter into agreement with you if that'll be your attitude about it, and if you'll practice that very thing. Now, one more thing to emphasize here, verses 10 through 11. Transgressors are not to be fellowshipped. So we've talked about fellowship with God. Now, what about fellowship with each other? John talks about that. If anyone comes to you, verse 10, and does not bring this teaching, what's John say? Well, let's just, as the prevalent thought is down here now, let's just ignore where we differ and only emphasize where we're alike. You know, mainstream denominationalism. That's not what he says. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home, nor give him a greeting, the old King James says, or even bid him Godspeed. Why? Because he's out there teaching something else. He's out there teaching something that the gospel of Christ does not authorize. And if he's not in fellowship with God, I can't fellowship him either. That's how valuable fellowship with God is. Partnering with transgressors makes us guilty with them, doesn't it? That's why we can't do anything like, just as an example, we can't get into these area-wide multi-church services where we just kind of all lay down our differences and we get together once or twice a year and just celebrate where we're like. Well, we all believe Jesus is the Son of God. We can do that. Isn't that enough? That's not enough. That's not enough. Listen to these two warnings of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's our final two non-John passages. 1 Corinthians 10. Look at the starting in the 14th verse. Subject matter is idolatry, but listen to how Paul approaches this. To illustrate the truth of this point, that partnering with transgressors, we share in their guilt when we fellowship them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing? There's the idea of fellowship, a communion, a sharing in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? And Paul says, no, that's not my point. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Why? Because of the way that God has things arranged. We're to have fellowship with Him and Him only. And we can't violate that by then reaching across the, like the politicians do, let's reach across the aisle and make a compromise here. No, God's not for that. Remember, He's a jealous God. He says, you fellowship me and me only. We have nothing substantive in common with them. Why bid them Godspeed? One more passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I didn't put that passage on the chart. I apologize for that. Starting in verse 14. And we'll read through the first verse of chapter 7. Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness? And this is the idea of fellowship. Partnership, fellowship, communion, it's all the same. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has the believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now that's the truth. What's the exhortation? Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them, or from their midst, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you've obeyed the gospel and you're a child of God, what is the one important thing you should guard and protect and value? Would it not be your fellowship with God? What's more important than that? Nothing. And don't violate that. Don't tread on that. Don't trade that away. Don't count that lightly. I believe John is talking about that in this letter. And one way to do that would be to fellowship the false teacher, to fellowship the error, to partner with the one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Fellowship is valuable. So, this short little book. Well, number one, it was a short letter by an apostle to encourage the elect lady, whether it was a literal woman and her children, or it was a local church and its members. Either way, that point would fit. It's a short letter of encouragement. But also, I think we can see it emphasizes three main aspects of Christianity. The necessity or the importance of love for God and other believers. The importance or the value of truth, the necessity of truth, that is respect for the will of God. And then finally, the value of fellowship, being partners with God. Hope that you read this letter and you think about these things as you consider another one of our books of the month. Thank you for your attention tonight. Are you in fellowship with God? Are you walking in truth? Have you internalized the truth? Does truth abide in you? Does it influence or affect your behavior? All those questions will be very important to answer. And you must answer, and you must get the answer right. And thankfully, with God's help, you can get the answer right. Not on your own, but through His love and His grace and the provision of His Son to be master of your life. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, would you please obey the gospel? Would you make the Lord your master? If you've done that in the past, would you repent of sin if you've fallen away, if you're not living as you ought? Please think about your soul's condition this very moment. If the Lord were to come or you were to lose your life, where would you be? You must give an answer. Think about that as we sing our hymn to invite you tonight. Please come.